Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the fact that we can come together and worship you by means of studying your word. And I pray that as we look at this passage today, you will guide us into the truth that you have for us. And we know that your word is alive and powerful and pierces to the very issues of life. And so we pray that you will open our hearts and cause us to be able to receive the thing that you would want to pierce our hearts with today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one thing that the nation of Israel is famous for is being outnumbered in battle. In the very creation of that nation back in 1948, on the eve of their birth as a nation, they were threatened with armies of four surrounding nations who were intent on never letting that nation even come into being. 19 years later, they faced threats from declared threats from one of the nations and undeclared threats from all of the surrounding nations. And what resulted was the famous 1967 Six-Day War, in which God gave them deliverance from their enemies once again. But that didn't start in modern times. It goes back to the oldest parts of the Old Testament times. And as we come to Judges chapter 6 today, we find ourselves in one of those places, an example, maybe the most famous example, perhaps, particularly in biblical times, of God's deliverance of Israel from their enemies. This is God's chosen people. Regardless of what we may think about individual Jewish people and individual Jewish actions, the Bible declares that Israel is God's chosen nation, brought into existence miraculously and protected and preserved by him all down through these thousands of years. And we're looking at the story of these judges whom God raised up to deliver Israel at various times through the years of the Old Testament. And we've come to this deliverer, this judge by the name of Gideon. And we've been looking at it now for two or three weeks, and the story is in one outline, even though it covers parts of three chapters. And we've talked about in chapters most of chapter 6 is about Gideon the coward. And then last week we talked about Gideon the challenger. Today we're going to talk about the third section of the book of the story, which has to do with Gideon the conqueror in the last part of chapter 6 and really going into the end of chapter 7. Yes, we do plan to cover that much material. We'll see whether we get it done or not. And then in chapter 8, Gideon the compromiser. And so today, as I said, we want to look at Gideon the conqueror. We finally come to this climactic battle that we've been working our way up to now for these two or three weeks. We finished those first two sections, and so today we're going to look at this third section, Gideon the Conqueror. In chapter 6, verses 36 through going into verse 14 of chapter 7, we have the prelude, the background of this battle that takes place. In our last couple of studies, we've seen that although Gideon was very hesitant at first to be God's judge, to be God's deliverer, he couldn't imagine that he could really be the one that God had for that purpose. In verse 34 of chapter 6, he had received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him, it tells us there. And then he sent out a call for help from the other tribes surrounding them the last part of verse 34 and into verse 35. But then a verse that we want to start with today, verse 36, in spite of all of the indications that God had given him that he was the one that God wanted to use as the deliverer, he makes a request for confirmation in verses 36 through 40. And I'm including these verses even though I had really slated them to be a part of our previous study. But there's an important concept here that we need to touch on about this request for confirmation. So if you have your Bible open to Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 36, notice these verses. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. This is a well-known story that I'm sure probably everybody here has heard at one time or another, of how God gave direction to Gideon about confirmation of his will by putting dew on the fleece. The next day, the next night, at Gideon's request, leaving the fleece dry and the ground around it wet. Putting dew on the fleece only would not have been all that much of a majestic thing, a miraculous thing, because the fleece was wool and it could have absorbed moisture just out of the air. But to make it really impossible for God, or to demonstrate it as clearly as Gideon could imagine, the next night he wanted there to be dew on the ground, but this fleece that would naturally absorb water to be dry. And God granted that request. And so it was obviously, it was a very clear demonstration that this is what God wanted Gideon to do. Didn't matter that God had already told him that about four times. Now it's a complete confirmation. And there are some misunderstandings, I think, about the use of the fleece. Down through the years, many Christians have used the fleece as a means of determining God's will. And I think a lot of people have misunderstood the fleece and have maligned the use of the fleece, because this is an Old Testament situation, and one couple wrote a little booklet about downplaying the use of a fleece as determining God's will. And the little booklet consisted mostly of stories, ridiculous stories, about how people had misused this. And the only one that I'm going to take the time to mention was the one that seemed funniest to me, was that a man was praying about going to the mission field. He felt that God was calling him to go to the mission field, but he didn't know where God wanted him to go, or really if God wanted him to go. And so he prayed that God would give him a sign, that he sort of put out the fleece in a general way, that God would give him a sign of if he should go to the mission field, and if so, where. And so one day he was in Washington, D.C., and he was driving along, and he had a wreck in front of the Philippine embassy. And he said, God wants me to go to the Philippines as a missionary. Well, of course, that's very much like opening your Bible and letting the fan blow and putting your finger down on a page and saying, this is what God's message to me. Although, I have to admit that many of us have had that kind of experience where, in a time of need, God has just caused us to open our Bible exactly where he wanted it to be. But I wanted to say that the truth, I think, the application of the use of the fleece is somewhere between those two extremes. There are those who say that's an Old Testament concept, it doesn't apply to Christians on this side of the cross at all. And there are others who try to use it to sort of like a Ouija board to discover God's will. Ouija boards, of course, are satanic things, but use it as a magic way of finding God's will. But the truth is somewhere in between. First of all, we have to be sympathetic to Gideon. We read in just a couple of verses back that God, the Spirit of God, had come upon him, which was tantamount to having the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't know if the Holy Spirit continued to indwell him after this battle that we're going to talk about before we're through or not, but for that during that period of time, at least, he had the indwelling Holy Spirit. But at the time he gave God this test, he probably wasn't fully aware even that he had the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the bigger issue is that he did not have the completed Word of God as we do. And the difference is that in this dispensation, on this side of the cross, we have, for one thing, the completed text of God's Word. And then in addition to that, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can't say that Gideon did the wrong thing. We can look back on it and see that he wouldn't have needed this because God had already told him these things. But we also have to remember that Gideon was not asking what God's will was by this means, but rather asking God to confirm his will. Now, many times we may be in a situation where we think God is telling us to do something, where we think that something is God's will for us to do, but we're not completely sure. And sometimes it's a situation like this one that Gideon faced that seemed almost impossible, and he wanted to be absolutely sure that he wasn't misunderstanding. Many of us, many of you, have been in that situation. We have a tremendous advantage when we're in a situation like that over Gideon because, as I've already said, we have our completed text of God's Word and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into it. And so the fleece aspect of things for us, I believe, in this dispensation would be to go to the Word of God and to find those places in the Word of God that would speak to the situation that we are asking God about. Now, you may have to get advice from your pastor or from someone who knows the Word of God thoroughly, and those two are not always the same. But get advice, if you need to find the scriptures that would speak to the situation that you're facing. And instead of putting out a fleece, the more realistic thing to do would be let the fleece take the form of finding what God's Word has to say that would confirm what you think is His will. And I, through the years, I have seen this again and again, how God has clearly directed people by directing them to the Scripture, either in something that they heard taught, something that a friend pointed out to them about the Scripture, or in some cases, what I jokingly described a while ago, just opening the Bible and finding a passage just by opening their Bible, finding a passage that speaks to their exact situation. I've had that experience myself on at least one occasion. And so we don't need to try to find some kind of a wreck in front of the Philippine embassy or even literally some kind of a physical test of God that would show us miraculously what God's will is. I think we can learn from Gideon's asking for this fleece, and again, people are critical of him, and I've said it sort of jokingly that he should have already known by this time. But on the other hand, think about the monumental task that he faced, and he did not want to make a mistake in this. And we ought to be that way in trying to determine what God's will is, trying to make sure that that is what God's will is. It never hurts to go the extra mile, as Gideon did here. And with us, again, that would consist of not just accepting one verse that seems to say that, but by looking at God's Word as thoroughly as we can about that situation. There's something that is close to the fleece that we have in the New Testament, that we have in this dispensation, but it's not exactly the same thing, but it's the principle, what I call the principle of open and closed doors. And we find this in several places in the Scripture, but one of the places is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And you might want to jot down that reference and look at it. I'm going to put it on the screen and read it right now. But that verse says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." This letter to the church in Philadelphia was one of seven letters that Jesus Christ wrote and transmitted to seven literal churches that existed in time and space history in that first century when John was writing the book of Revelation. God inspired John to write these letters to those churches and telling them about their strengths and their weaknesses. And there's a lot more to it than that, but that's all I have time to say this morning. What I really want to emphasize, the reason I'm reading this, is that this is a principle that's still true today. In fact, all of those letters to the churches contain very valuable information, even for churches today. But that's another subject. But the point is that God opens doors and shuts doors. And one of the ways that we can ascertain God's will, in general at least, is when God opens a door for us. And when God closes a door that we might have thought would be God's will, we have an idea of something that maybe God wants us to do, and God closes the door. We have an idea of something that God may want us to do, or we're asking God to show us what we can do, and God opens a door. And God does that in the form of opportunities, in the form of meeting another person who has like-minded, or in various ways, God opens and closes doors to His will for us. And so if you may be searching for God's will today, one of the ways you might pray is that God will if it is His will for you to do that thing that you're considering, that you're maybe hoping is God's will, or maybe you are hoping is not God's will, and ask Him to open and close doors in your life as you move along, going about the things that He's already given you to do, doing what you know is God's will now, not knowing maybe what else His will may be. Ask Him to open a door or to close a door that will direct you in that way. We find this in the New Testament. Gideon's fleece is an Old Testament concept, but in principle, the same thing in the open and close door policy. One example I'll mention is that in the book of Acts, Paul and his missionary team wanted to go into Asia. And God doesn't tell us how, but it tells us in the book of Acts that God did not permit them to go into Asia, which would be pretty much the Asia Minor that we would consider today. But instead of that, God opened a door into Macedonia, which would be what we consider Europe today. God directed Paul by means of closing one door and opening another door. And by the way, what a wonderful thing it is, and we should be thankful here in the United States that God directed him into Macedonia, because it was from there that it spread into what is now Europe and the British Isles, and eventually to what became the United States. And, you know, who knows what would have happened if God had opened that door to Asia like Paul was asking him to. But this is a principle. If you want a principle that would be something like the fleece, this is the thing to consider. It's not the only way to know God's will. He communicates His will to us in various ways, but this is certainly one of the ways that God can communicate that to us. Well, moving on into chapter 7, the next step in preparation for the battle, now that Gideon has had all of these ways to confirm that this really is what God wants him to do, impossible as it may seem, is another thing that is also hard to believe, probably difficult for Gideon to take, and that was the reduction of troops. The first reduction is in verses 1 through 3. So if you look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." We all know where all those things were. But, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Now that sounds like a crazy thing for God to say to Gideon. And we would think offhand that Gideon would have been completely dismayed by that. But an easily overlooked fact is that, in fact, this was actually a part of the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, in that book where God gives all of the various details that flesh out the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 28, and I'll put that on the screen also, it says, "When they're preparing to go to battle, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" In other words, the commander was to say, if any of you guys are afraid, go on home. Don't stay here and scare the rest of us. That's a good principle. It's very unusual. I don't think the Pentagon has considered that. Brian, you might forward that to your commander. But this is the way God operated with his nation. The last line of verse 3, back in Judges chapter 7, gives us the total number of troops. Originally, apparently, there were 32,000. Because 22,000 went home, it says very clearly they still had 10,000 people. Notice particularly verse 2, which is a key to the whole story in a sense. He said there in verse 2, once again, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me." You know, that's a principle that God still uses today. many times when we come to a place in life where God seems to take something away from us, we lose money, perhaps. We lose friends, perhaps. We various kinds of things that we can lose and that sometimes cause us grief, sometimes cause us financial pressure, sometimes cause us anger towards God. But here is the principle. God takes things away from us sometimes because he knows that they are things that would not glorify him, or things that would give us confidence in ourselves and in our own ability to meet our own needs if he did not take those things away. You know, the story of this building that we're sitting in today is a perfect example of that kind of principle. And many of you, but maybe most of you know this, but I want to quickly give you what I hope will be a quick rundown on this, because I'd also like to get it on tape for people who may hear this message at some point in the future who don't know any of these details. But many of you remember that back in about 2000, the year 2000, we felt that God was leading us to move to a new location. Too many details to go into about how we felt that, but the men of Abilene Bible Church agreed that God clearly was leading us to move to some other part of town. And as a part of that, one of the things that helped us realize that was that we were given a piece of property on Highway 277. We moved ahead on the basis of that belief that that's what God wanted us to do. We began asking the Lord to provide money for that. We engaged an architect and drew at least the outlines of a building that would be suitable to fit on that property. And it was drawn to the point that we could at least get estimates on the cost of it, and it was determined that the first stage of the building would cost $2.1 million. And those were not bids. Those were just estimates based on the architect's general drawings. And so we began to ask the Lord to give us $2.1 million. And God, in a marvelous way, provided money from one source and another. People gave out of faith that God would provide them the money to give. And all of those things, a wonderful experience that we had is seeing God give us money for that building. We did not plan to borrow money. We wanted God to finance it for us. And we were willing to take the time that took. As a part of that gathering of money, without our building even being on the market, one day the leaders of the Salvation Army called and said, "Would you have any interest in selling your building to us?" We said, "As a matter of fact, we'd be happy to sell you our building," and explained that we were in the process of raising money so that we could move to another location. We signed a letter of intent with the Salvation Army to sell that building for $360,000, because that was the appraised value of it. That appraisal was really unfair to us, because we for years had had to keep it insured for $1 million, because that was replacement cost. But for a lot of different factors on which appraisals are based, the appraisal came in at $360,000. And so because it was another ministry, we agreed to sell it to them for that price. They had to raise their money to buy our building. We were raising money to move to another location, and neither of us wanted to give up our building. They didn't want to sign a contract to buy it before we were ready to sell it, and we didn't want to sell it before they were ready to buy it. So we signed a letter of intent, which legally was worthless, but it clearly stated to our congregation and to their constituents that we really did intend to do this deal. And so we included that $360,000 in the amount of money that we had, because there was a clear promise of that money coming in. About a year later, longer than that, we went along for about 2.5 years having the Lord bring in money toward this purchase. And we had reached an amount of about $1.4 million, I think, including the $360,000. And the Salvation Army asked for a meeting with us, and they said, "We're sorry, but we're not going to be able to buy your building." And they said they had already raised money that was specifically given for that building, and they said, "We will buy that building if you insist, but we want you to know that the next day we'll turn around and put it on the market." And one of our concerns was that that building that had been built entirely with money that God had provided through his people, just like he was providing money for what ultimately turned out to be this building, we were concerned that that building not fall into the hands of somebody that would, some group that would be adverse to the things that had been taught there and the reasons that God had given that money to build that building all through the years. And so we did not want the Salvation Army to put it back on the market. And besides that, we understood, being a ministry ourselves, we understood how those things can happen. And so, of course, we let them out of that agreement. Not very long after that, that reduced our funds to about $1.1 million. And not very long after that, this building came on the market. And a group of us, the elders, the deacons, and others, anybody else who wanted to came and looked at the building, and we got all the data that we could get about the expenses of running the building and insuring it and all those kinds of things, and made an offer. This building was very similar to the drawings that the architects had done, except that the building, the room that we were going to call an activities room and meet in until we could build a sanctuary, was about 3/4 the size of this room that we're in. And the kitchen was about half the size of what this building contained. And this building contained almost exactly the same number of classrooms and about twice as many offices as we had drawn in that stage one. It looked like the perfect place for us. We made an offer, and the Girl Scouts organization took it off the market. They not only said no, they said, heck no, we're not going to sell you this building. And the realtor said, that building will probably never come on the market again, but if it does, I'll let you know. And I have to admit that I was disheartened. I thought, Lord, what are you doing? You know, you've taken away this money that we were counting on, and now you've taken this building that we thought might meet our needs. And for 18 months, we didn't hear another word. And the giving sort of plateaued. Money continued to come in, but not nearly at the rate it had in the past. And sure enough, about 18 months later, that same realtor called me one day, and she said, are you sitting down? And I said, yeah, most of the time I am sitting down, and I am now. And she said, I just want to tell you that the Girl Scout building is back on the market. And she said, you don't need to worry about it, because this is the national organization and the local people have nothing to say about it. They can't take it off the market like they did before. And she said, I told the honchos in New York City that I believe I could sell this building for them before tomorrow. And she said, I told them that I thought you should have the right of first refusal, because you had that building taken out from under you, a legitimate offer that you had made taken out from under you. And so she said, they told me to give you 72 hours to make your decision. And if you decide not to buy the building within 72 hours, and she was to put it on the market for $1.5 million. And I said, you know, I think we can make that decision in about 72 minutes. Because we had done so much research, we knew everything there was to know about this building at that point. And sure enough, very easily within that 72 hours, the elders, the deacons, anybody who wanted to come and look at the building again was invited. And it continued to seem clear that the Lord wanted us to have this building. And so that's an example of how God continues to do these kinds of things. The reduction, the loss of money, or of buildings, or whatever it may be, is not necessarily a sign that God is out to get you, that God is doing something wrong to you. It is, in fact, much more probable that God is doing something for your good, much more highly probable that God is taking that thing from you because of some purpose that you may not even be able to imagine. Now, I know when we lose a loved one, when we lose a child, when we lose a spouse, that principle is hard to keep in mind. But nonetheless, it is what God's Word says. And so that's where we find Gideon. He had this impossible task facing him, and now he loses 2/3 of his troops. But in verses 4 through 8, there is a further reduction. If you look at verse 4 back in Judges chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every one to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away, all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Boy, this situation is like the guy who said, you know, I was depressed, and I said to my friend that I was depressed, and he said, "Cheer up, things could be worse." And so I cheered up, and sure enough, things did get worse. Things just got worse. And sometimes God allows that. God sometimes allows things to get even worse than they already are. Jesus called it pruning. In John chapter 15, he said, "Those who bear fruit, I prune them." He said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. And the branch cannot abide in itself except a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. And those that bring forth fruit, I prune them so that they can bring forth more fruit." It doesn't say I prune them just to show them what good it does to be faithful to me. No, I prune them so that they can bring forth more fruit. Same principle we use in our gardens and with our plants. Hard to understand, but an extremely important principle to understand and believe. And so the long story short is that Gideon now is going to face the army with only 300 troops. If we skipped ahead to chapter 8, verse 10, we find that the Midianite army was 135,000 people. The battle that's going to take place wound up killing 120,000 of those people. But the going into the battle, the odds were 450-1. Every Israelite soldier of those 300 had to face 450 Midianites. One of the commentaries that I am using in my study of Judges said, "When the odds seem overwhelming, God often overwhelms the odds." Are you facing an impossible task? Do the odds that you face seem impenetrable, overwhelming? God often overwhelms the odds in cases like that, and here's written proof of it in this story. You know, this goes completely contrary. It's another of those places where biblical truth goes completely contrary to popular thinking. You know, we hear this concept today, believe in yourself. We even have this song that our kids in kindergarten learn about, "I believe I can fly, I believe I can fly." Well, how ridiculous is that? How far does a kid get believing he can fly? It's all about self-esteem. It's all about self-empowerment. Let me tell you something. That is not biblical. Now, it's not healthy to sit around and think, "Oh, I'm just nothing." Gideon had to be brought out of that. But on the other hand, it is not biblical to believe we can fly. That is an ungodly principle. God can enable us to fly if that's what he wants to use us for. Even physically, perhaps, even though I don't know of an example of that. But our belief is not in ourself. Our belief is in God and what he can do through us. Well, in that context of loss, God gives Gideon a reassurance of victory in verses 9 through 14, in addition to all the previous ones that he's already had. And notice the grace in this reassurance. In verses 9 through 11, "It happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to camp to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now notice the specific statement in verse 9. He says, I have delivered the enemy into your hand. Notice the tense of that. I have already delivered the enemy into your hand. And you know, that's always the way it is. When God is directing us to do something, we're just going to be his instrument. He has already decided what he's going to do. He has already brought to pass everything that needs to be brought to pass. He's just going to lead us into the steps of putting that into effect. I have delivered them into your hand. This is before a single blow was felt or a shot was fired, before the battle even started. But notice verse 10. This is an interesting thing to me. God says to Gideon, look how well he knew Gideon, but if you are afraid to even check it out, take your servant with you. God knew Gideon so well. Remember last week we talked about Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and therefore he graciously meets our needs. I think this probably is a little embarrassing for Gideon if he's paying attention to us from heaven this morning, that after all these things God had shown him and all these promises God had given him and all the reassurances, God knew that he was still going to be afraid to even go down to the edge of the camp and listen and see what he could hear. And we know that he was afraid because the last line of verse 11 says, then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the camp. God said, if you're afraid, take Purah with you. And so it says, so Gideon went down and he took Purah with him. He was afraid to even go near that camp, that enemy. Well, the actual giving of the reassurance is in verses 12 through 14. And we're not going to take the time to read those verses in detail, but let me just summarize them for you because our time is quickly getting away from us. And it is that as he went to the outpost, God specifically told him to go to the outpost. That was the outermost ring of guard of soldiers that were guarding the perimeter of the Midianite army. And he went down there and he heard one soldier who was on sentry duty telling another soldier that he had had a dream about how a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down the hill and struck the tents of the Amalekite army and collapsed the tents. And the other soldier said, if that is your dream, then this is nothing but the hand of God. God has given the Midianites given us into Israel's hands. The barley loaf perhaps was because we read back in chapter 6 that the Midianites had stolen all of Israel's wheat and all they had left was barley. But for whatever reason, God gave that soldier the understanding that God had given Midian into the hands of Israel. Think how lucky this was. Isn't it lucky that that soldier who had the dream had it that night and not the night before or the night after? And wasn't it lucky that Gideon picked out that particular soldier to go and listen to? All God says was go to that outpost, that outer perimeter. And lo and behold, he wound up hearing this dream that this soldier had had. You know, you've got to either believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God or in the doctrine of luck. Which would you rather believe? Here was God's personal sovereignty in this situation. Well, finally, in verses 15 through 25, we have the pursuit of the battle. And God makes yet another promise to Gideon about the battle in verse 15. And he says, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered Midian into your hand. Notice Gideon's response to this information when he received it. He worshipped. The first thing he did when he heard this reassurance about the battle was that he worshipped. And then, for the first time in this whole story, we hear Gideon saying something positive. The first time that he says something confidently, he turns to his soldiers and says, the Lord has delivered the Midianites into your hand. Finally, he was able to take a place of leadership and confidence and stir up those soldiers. And so verses 16 through 18 tell us that he arranged his 300 soldiers. He took some of them and he divided the others into three other groups, and they effectively spread out around the perimeter of the Midianite army, which incidentally, this battle took place in the same place, the field of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will someday take place, perhaps soon. But they were in that very same geographical location. And notice that their weapons were, they didn't have weapons. They just had some clay pitchers and some torches and some bugles. Somebody said that Gideon sent his supply troops and his army band out to meet this overwhelming enemy. But you know the story of how they made this surprising attack in verses 19 and 20. They blew the trumpets at Gideon's signal, and they smashed those clay pots and pulled the torches, flaming torches out. And it tells us that that's what the attack was. That's all there was to it. But that surprising attack was matched even more by the surprising reaction. And those verses I do want to take time to read. If you look down in verse 21, every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. The Midianite army, that is. The Midianite army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Melolah by Tabbath. That was the battle. That slaughter that Gideon had dreaded, that he didn't think he could possibly face, and he knew he didn't have the troops to face, took place miraculously. God, as he had done before and as he would do again in Old Testament history, turned the enemy on themselves, and they slaughtered each other as they ran. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, chapter 8 is going to tell us that they only had about 15,000 troops. All the rest were slaughtered by their own swords, by their own fellow soldiers. And so in the last part of the chapter, it tells us how Gideon gathered the other tribes of Israel, and together they gathered up the spoils of war in verses 24 and 25. And I'm hurrying for two reasons. One is that you can read these verses for yourself, but also because the Methodists are going to get to the restaurants and get all the jello before we can get there. And the spoils of war are interesting in verses 24 and 25, something that really fits with our world today. And that is that they gathered, in verse 24, they gathered and seized the watering places as far as Beth Berah in the Jordan. The spoils of war at this point were all of the wells of water in that area. God gave them control in that desert area of some 100 or so springs of water that had been held by the Midianites. And we're facing a situation not only in West Texas, but really potentially all over the United States, where water is more valuable than oil these days. And some shrewd investors several years ago began to buy up water rights all over the state, as you probably know. And that same thing was true in Israel of that day. God gave them something that was even more valuable, comparatively speaking, than oil, for them as well as it is today for us. Four principles that I want to leave you with you quickly from this story. And I don't have them in the outline, but I'll put them on the screen if you can write fast enough. First of all, God brings victory with the faithful few who will first be entirely dependent upon Him. When you lose something, when God takes something away from you, our tendency is to close up. Our tendency is to turn away from God. Why would God do this to me? It's not fair. He doesn't love me. But people who will be entirely dependent on Him, sometimes He takes away the thing we were depending on, and we have to be entirely dependent on Him. But God will bring great victory through, maybe not to, but through the faithful few who will be entirely dependent upon Him. And the reference with that is verse 8. Number 2, God will be faithful and bring great victory to or with the faithful few who will believe His promise no matter what the circumstances look like. 450-1 is not good odds, especially when you're talking about a battle. The circumstances did not look good. Third, God can bring great victory through a faithful few who will be completely obedient to his instructions. We're running out of time, and so I didn't go into these verses in detail, but it's interesting to notice that when they blew those trumpets and held up those torches, the Israelite soldiers had been told in advance to simply stand there, not to chase the enemy, not to go down into where the enemy soldiers were killing each other, to stand where they were. Don't you know that must have been hard to do? Here they were seeing this great slaughter of their enemies take place, and it would have been really easy to go down there and be a part of it, get their revenge. God said, you all stay on the perimeter. And that's a study in itself of how important it is to stay where God puts us, even when it looks like his plan is not going to work. I will never forget how disheartened I was the day this building was taken off the market. I thought, Lord, what is this? What are you doing? This looked like the solution to our situation. And some of you have been there, and probably in much more serious setting than I was. But God spoke to my heart that day, and he said, just wait, just wait. I brought you this far. I'm not going to drop you now. God can use people who will be completely obedient to his instructions, and that fits in with the fourth principle, people who will stay in the place where God has put them. Stay in the place where God has put them. Those soldiers who had those clay pots and those torches must have hoped nobody saw them. They would have been embarrassed for any fellow military man to know that they were standing there with 450-1 odds with nothing but clay pots and torches. But they were obedient to his instructions, and they stayed in the place where God put them. This is the kind of God that we still have today. The circumstances of our lives have changed immeasurably, but the principles of God's Word have not changed, and they still fit just as well in our world today as they did then. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your Word and for this opportunity that we've had to look at it today. And we pray that you will apply these things to our individual hearts as you know what our needs are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.